Amen. It's good to be with you all here tonight. It's been a few years since my family was with you guys, but it's always a pleasure to come back and visit. Dad asked me if I was planning on coming one night this week, if I would bring my guitar and sing, and I'm always happy to do that. The song I'd like to sing tonight is a song that I found a few days ago. It's entitled Praise the Father, Praise the Son.
God, O matchless King, the saints adore, the angels sing, and fall before the throne of grace. To you belongs the highest praise. Power and in grace. reigns above all other names.
Amen. Amen.
When that guy was 5 years old, they would stand him up on the table at Bog Springs in front of the pulpit, and he would sing for the Lord. He's been singing for the Lord all of his life. Matt and I have had the wonderful privilege of serving the Lord together in the foreign mission field in the southern Philippines for a long time. And although he is now the minister of music over at Harmony Baptist in Prattsville, his heart, like mine, is still in the Philippines. And for more reasons than the fact that his wife and children are there, it's kind of a long story about why they are there. His wife, Judy, her father died more than a year ago, and she had to go back from here in the U.S. to help her family bury her dad. I was there at the time, and we had the funeral for her father, and realized only after that that Judy was not going to be able to return to the United States, because when she left the country going over for her father's funeral, they canceled her visa. Because she is a citizen of the Philippines, she's not been able to get back home now for over a year. But praise the Lord, we're anticipating her return together with Matt's children, our grandchildren, two of our grandchildren, Kayla and Keisha, by about the second week of May. So we're thankful for that. Our federal government, especially the immigration system, is broken. And that's putting it kindly. We hear a lot of our politicians talking about immigration reform. I don't know if reform is the right word for it. You know, restructure probably would be better. But we're looking forward to Judy coming home and our children coming home also. But Matt was in the Philippines with me only a few weeks ago, assisting us again with our annual Bible conference at the seminary. We have every year for many, many, many years already, we have had the Strength for the Laborers conference. And this year we had, I think, the best conference that we have ever had. And I think 132 churches were represented. If you read the newsletter, you know this already. Around 300 delegates altogether, with visitors and all. The attendance swelled to more than 500 during the day and each evening. Our seminary choir presented a wonderful musical, and Paula was the director. Matt was the worship leader during that musical. With 88 voices singing, you can imagine the praises that rose from that place to bless the hearts of many people in that city. But I'm praying that Matt will be able to join us again next year for our Bible conference to do exactly what he did this year and what he did just a little bit of tonight right here. I thank the Lord for my son, and I love him very much. He's more than a son. He's a brother in Christ. And he's a co-worker in the work of the Lord. I really don't know many fathers who can say those things in truth about their children. But I can say that about my son and our daughter, mine and Paula's daughter, Jenny. And our little girl, Juliana, seems to be coming right on up along behind her older sister and brother. We're thankful for our family. I don't know if I've ever told you about how Julie came to be part of our family. Have I told you that story? Maybe not. Juliana was 14 days old, had been abandoned by her birth mother the very day of her birth, and was brought to our gate, a sick and dying baby, and left at our gate, literally left there. You've heard stories about babies being left in places. You've read in the Bible about Moses and how he was put in a basket and floated in the Nile River. That Julie wasn't in the Nile River, but she was in a basket. And she was brought to our gate and left there. Because she was dying, the midwife thought that someone needed to care for her and try to save her life, and they brought her to us. Well, it's a long story, and I'll make it very short, but we fell madly in love with that little baby. No one else wanted that child. She is a member of the Sarangani Manobo tribe. And up until 1920, that tribe was a cannibal tribe, by the way. That may be why nobody wanted her. She has big teeth and a big mouth. But anyway, nobody wanted that child. And there were people who would take her for a few days and bring her back because she would fall sick again. There was one person in province of Pampanga, north of Manila, who wanted the baby also. And as I was talking to the lady on the telephone, I mentioned to her that she was a very beautiful child of the Manobo tribe. And because that is a tribal minority in the Philippines, the lady said, "She is what? Did you say Manobo?" I said, "Yes," and she hung up the telephone. It became very clear to us after several weeks that we could not find a place for Julie. We gave her her name, by the way. She did not have a name when she came to us, wrapped in a dirty rice sack in a basket, had never had a bath. Can you imagine that? From the time of her birth until they brought her to us 14 days later, had not had a bath. Still had dried blood between her fingers and in her ears, and you understand. What a terrible circumstance. And when we took her to the doctor the very next day, the doctor asked us, "What is the name of that baby?" Said, "She has no name." The doctor said, "You have to give her a name." So I looked at Paula and I said, "What do you want to call that baby?" She said, "Well, first name came to her mind was Juliana." I said, "Okay." I looked at the nurse. I said, "Her name is Juliana." She said, "What is the next name?" I said, "Oh, come on. She's not our baby. We have to give her another name." "Yes, you have to give her another name." Paula looked at me and raised her eyebrows and said, "It's your turn now." And I thought, Juliana, Juliana. Michelle. Juliana Michelle. It had a nice ring to it. So the nurse asked, "How do you spell that?" I told her, M-I-C-H-E-L-L-E. She wrote it down, Juliana Michelle. We knew the name of her mother, so they put down that name. You know, when we decided to adopt that baby, after about a year and a half, the adoption was finished. We got a letter in the mail and a new birth certificate for that child. They changed the birth certificate. And we read her name, Juliana Michelle Knight. Those initials, J-M-K. To show you that God does great things, and this is a simple thing, but I'll always believe this was what God was doing. Our son, who is more than 30 years older than his baby sister, is named Jonathan Matthew Knight, J-M-K. Our daughter, Jenny, who is 30 years older than her baby sister, almost, is named Jenny Marie Knight, J-M-K. Julie's name is Juliana Michelle Knight, J-M-K. All three of our children have J-M-K initials. But how far apart are they spread? I tell you something, the Lord has a good sense of humor, by the way. Because in January, before Julie was born on March the 1st, Paula and I were having a little bit of the empty nest syndrome there in the Philippines. Our daughter Jenny was already married. We had our first grandchild by that time. Matt was engaged to be married. We were already facing our children all being gone from home. Paula asked me a question. She said, "Why didn't we have a third child? You know, if we'd had a third child a long time ago when we were young," we're 47 at that time, "then we wouldn't be facing this empty nest syndrome." And I made this statement, and I know God heard it, Brother Michael. I said, "Yes, you know, Paula, Matt is fair-complected like you are. His hair is light-colored like yours. Jenny also, just like Matt. I always wanted a little baby with black hair and dark complexion like me." That was in January. On March 14th, 2000, God brought that little black-haired, dark-complected baby to us, and she's been with us ever since. But what a great blessing our children are to us, and I'm thankful and I'm humbled at the fact that God has given us such wonderful gifts of grace and that they are faithful in serving the Lord. When were you saved? I'll tell you about me. It was in the fall of the year during revival services at Landmark Baptist Church. We drove by that little church today, and back then, that church was thriving. Really, we would have 120 to 130 people every Sunday in worship there. Most of those people were kin to me. Many nights were in that church. Some of you know that. And they were singers also. Wow, they could sing. I learned to sing bass sitting beside my great uncle. And I couldn't read a note of music, but I could listen to him and I could match those tones. And after a while, he realized what I was doing, and he would put his big finger on the note in that red hymnal, the same red hymnal as this one right here. He'd put his finger on the notes and show those notes to me, and I was listening as he was pointing at those notes up and down the scale, and that's how I learned to sing bass. Later on, I sat beside my other uncle on the other side and learned to sing tenor the same way. Our church was a singing church. The Night Sisters Trio. Actually, they were not all sisters. Two of them were sisters, and one was a first cousin. But three red-headed night girls. They sang all over this country. I don't know if Judy, Rita, and Jane ever sang where you were. But if you could have heard them sing then, and if you could hear them sing even today, you would say, wow, what a great gift of song God has given those three women. But I grew up in that church, and it was in the fall of the year during our revival services in 1964 that I listened to the preaching of the Word of God, Brother Audie Brown. Any of you ever know Audie Brown? He was our pastor back then. I love Brother Brown and his family. We had an evangelist, and I could not tell you to save my life who he was. But that third night of the revival, I began to listen. By the fourth night, I knew God was speaking to me. I was all of 10 years old in 1964. I went home that night after church. It was a school night on Thursday. And my dad said to my brother and my sister and me, now you kids go on to bed. So I said, yes, sir. I knew better than to say, sir, I want to talk to you. If he said go to bed, that ruled out any other option. So I went to bed. But as I laid down in my little bed there in the room, I began thinking about that message and how God was speaking to my heart and how I knew I needed to be saved. My Sunday school teacher was Aunt Hazel. I told you everybody in that church is kin to me. And she had taught all of us in that class there about the love of God and about Jesus and how we could be saved when our time came. And she made it very plain. And what that preacher said that night in that revival and what Brother Brown had said through all of his time there, every time I'd listen to him, I remember sometimes not listening. Aunt Shirley and Uncle Galen had a son named Kenny. You heard them talking about Kenny today. Kenny and I got in trouble one day, Sunday morning, sitting right back there. If this happened to be Landmark Baptist Church Sanctuary, we were sitting right there on the very back row, kind of on the inside of the aisle, just like that. And I don't know what happened, but somehow Kenny picked up his mother's purse. You see that purse there, Sister Frances? His mother had a purse that had big handles like this. And the worst trouble I ever got into in church was laughing at my cousin Kenny because he put his head through the handles of that purse right there and couldn't get it off. And he started crying. And Aunt Shirley started pulling. And she pulled and pulled on that purse. And Kenny had ears that sort of stuck out like that. And she could not get the handles of that purse over his ears. And I was laughing so hard I was about to die. And finally, Uncle Galen got up. He didn't take Kenny by the nap of the neck like that, like you would think, and take him outside. Uncle Galen got up and grabbed the bottom of that purse. And out went the purse and Kenny, both. And Kenny got the awfulest whipping outside you ever heard in your life from a child. And I laughed and laughed. And usually those were the kinds of things that were going on. And I wasn't listening to what the preacher was saying. But that night I heard what the preacher said. And I knew that the Lord was speaking to me. So when I went home and got in my bed, you know, I tried to sleep and couldn't sleep. So I spun out of my bed and knelt down right there beside my bed, and I asked the Lord right there in my room. I could take you to the room in that house I showed you today. And I could show you the very place where I knelt down and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And then I had to muster enough courage to go back in the living room where my dad was sitting in his chair reading the newspaper. And I didn't have to say a word to him. I just walked in and he said, "Son, what do you want?" I said, "Daddy, I need to talk to you for a moment." And he said, "What is it? Did you hear what the preacher said tonight?" I said, "Yes, sir, I did." And he said, "What did you do about it?" And I said, "Daddy, I asked Jesus to come into my heart." "And what did he do?" I said, "He came in. I know I'm saved." And you know what? Since that night in 1964 until this very night, praise God in heaven, I've never doubted even one single time the salvation that God brought to me. I thank the Lord for that. I've not always run my best race, though. But I've never doubted my relationship with the Lord. When were you saved? Now, I don't know if we can get a little testimonial going here tonight. It's already nearly 8 o'clock. I don't want us to be really long this evening, at least not past about 10 or so. When were you saved? Somebody want to talk about that for just a second? Can we get one volunteer? Yes, ma'am. I saw the red sweater right there. Please. Wonderful. Amen. Amen. That's great. When were you saved? Sister Francis, you spoke up.
I was saved in August, the second week in August, in 1932, with A.T. Powers as a pastor, and I don't remember the preacher that was preaching either.
That didn't really make that much difference, did it?
And he said, "Are you accepting Christ?" And so I said, "Yes." And that's all I could have said.
Mm-hmm.
And then but the sweetness came into my heart this night.
You know you're saved.
I know.
Amen.
I've never died in it either.
Amen. When were you saved? Somebody over here. When did you meet the Lord? Anybody want to talk about it for a second? When were you saved? Mm-hmm. You're 13 years old. Amen. When were you saved? Somebody back here. When did you meet the Lord?
I met the Lord when I was 13 years old. It was a bad church in India. Jackson was the pastor.
Did you know you met the Lord then?
Yes, sir.
Amen. He's still with you.
Yes, sir.
You're still with Him. Amen. What about over here on that side? When were you saved? Now, we've heard a lot from these old folks. Let's hear something from some of you young guys. When were you saved? Who's going to talk about it? Yes, sir. 2003, May 19th. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. You know you got saved then. The Lord did the job, right? Amen. Good. Somebody else, when were you saved? Some of these other young folks. Yes, sir. The Lord came into your heart right there. You know that. He's still there? Amen. Okay, let's move on back down the line here. When were you saved? Who's going to talk about it? 1989. Mm-hmm. I knew Brother Woodall, Bill Woodall. Knew him. Twenty-two. Wow. And it took you that long.
I wanted to
make sure that I understood. Well, that's good. Did you understand? You know the Lord saved you. And He's still with you. Amen. Wonderful. Let's move on back here. When were you saved? Who else wants to talk about this? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Good. Yes, I knew Brother Sperlin really well. He was our pastor over at Landmark in Gould for a while. So you know the Lord came into your heart then. Never doubted it since then. Amen. You know something? If we were able tonight to take everybody here who knows the Lord as Savior, from some of the youngest ones up to those of us who are not so young anymore, and if we could calculate how many years it's been that each and every one has been saved, and if we could total it all up, wouldn't that be a phenomenal number of years of salvation represented in this room? You follow what I'm saying? You know, you say, well, I've been saved for 5 years. I've been saved for 65 years. I've been saved longer than that. If we took all of those numbers, I think sometime that would be an interesting thing to do. If we took all of those numbers, and we're not going to do it tonight, we don't have the time, but if we took all of those numbers and put them together, how many total years of salvation would be represented at any one time among the worshipers of God? I think that would be an incredible thing if we could do that. But now, you know, we've got to think about this sometime. I've been asking you some questions this week. We're using some of the questions of some Bible characters. Remember the other night was David. What was the question that David was asking? Yeah, what have I now done? You can phrase that in a couple of different ways, I guess, like we were doing the other night. What have I now done? Like, are you blaming me for this? What have I done now? Like that. Or it would be the other way, and we think that's really what he meant. What have I now done? As though, you know, here is a personal matter of responsibility. Here's something I can do. What have I now done? And, you know, there was a second question. We didn't even touch on that, did we, Pastor? Second question that followed right on the heels of that first one, David asked, is there not a cause? Remember that? Last night we talked about the Apostle Paul. And when he was considering his ministry, his personal ministry, to the Christians in the city of Rome, he made a statement. This wasn't a question, but it was a statement. And we made it into a question for our benefit last night. Does anyone here remember what that was? As much as in me is, remember that? Remember, he said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. And we transformed that into a question, sort of, by asking ourselves the question, am I ready? And it's not just a matter of preaching, because if we narrowed that down just to preaching, there might be only a couple of us here tonight that it would apply to. Are we now ready to preach the Word of God? Are we ready to preach? But we're not going to make it just, are we ready to preach? But let's make it, are we ready to serve? Because that was really the point to the whole matter. Are we ready to serve the Lord? Now tonight, I want us to take it a step farther and think for a while about running a race and giving our best. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, and we're going to read this in just a moment, about attaining a mastery. We're going to talk about that, reaching a goal. Reaching a goal. Many of us have goals. Might be personal goals associated with a lot of different things. Might be physical goals, maybe spiritual, financial, you know, many kinds of goals. And when the apostle spoke of reaching a goal, he used that terminology, gaining the mastery. And we'll talk about that momentarily. But the question comes to us tonight, are we doing our best? Now we realize, like David did, that there is something to do. Because there is a cause, there is a reason. That something, of course, is to stand up and face whatever giant there is, whether personally or collectively, stand up for Christ and face that giant with faith in the Lord. We realize also the need to be ready to serve the Lord. You know, we can talk about doing whatever there is that we're going to do, but until we're ready to do it, we're not going to do it, are we? It's like this boat that we have over there, and Brother Michael and Brother Bobby went on a voyage. Matt was able to go on a voyage also with us in the past few weeks. And I talked to a lot of people in our churches across this land about this, using our mission vessel Nativa as the example. And I don't know if maybe last year or this year I've talked to you about this. If I have, you just forgive me and say, well, Brother Glenn's forgetful. It doesn't matter. It's still a very, very good illustration. We have a nice big boat. She's 65 feet long. She's heavy at 40 tons. She can take to the open ocean and travel anywhere in this world. And I'm not exaggerating. If we have diesel, and thanks to you we do, if we have diesel, we can go anywhere the Lord leads us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But can you imagine having all of the fuel and the oil needed to make a long voyage, having all of the food supplies and the fresh water necessary to sustain up to 20 people for a long period of time on that boat? Can you imagine also having all of the personnel, both the crew members who operate the boat and all of those who volunteer and go along on those voyages to do the work of the Lord? Can you imagine meeting at the pier, loading everything onto that boat, having all the necessary tools, equipment, material, everything required, and never untying that vessel from the pier? Think about it. Can you imagine that? We can say, okay, we're going to meet at the Old City Pier at 11 o'clock tonight. By midnight, we're going to sail on the tide. And that's exactly what we did, right, Pastor? We're going to ship out everything. We've worked for 2 days loading it, getting it ready. And at midnight tonight, we set sail. Everyone has to be there. So everything is ready and everyone is there. And yet midnight comes and goes. And we're still tied to the pier. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we actually ready? If we don't take that step in faith and loose the line and set sail, we can have the chart before us with our course plotted on that chart, everything ready to go, but without untying ourselves from that pier, we will never make the journey. We will never do the work. All of the preparation is of no avail until we untie the boat and go. I think that our Christian lives are very much like a ship at sea. You know, God has given us, each and every one, whether we are young or not so young anymore, God has given every single one of us everything that we need to do what He has challenged us to do. You're not lacking anything. Sometimes we wait and wait and wait, and we say, I'm not ready because God hasn't given me what I need. I have known missionaries who have never gone to their field of labor because they say, I don't have my support at 100%. I've known preachers who want to preach but never take the time to study, prepare a message and to pray through it and get ready to preach it. I've known so many Christians who would say, I will do anything if or but or however, and then a whole line of excuses will be given as to why they cannot do what they want to do for the Lord. Sometimes we sit at the pier with our boats tied and we never loose the lines. Are you with me? I told you we wouldn't be here past 10:10 tonight. So if we're not going to be here any later than that, I need to start preaching. Do you have your Bibles? Will you open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and find verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. We've had such a good time in fellowship this week. The food has been out of this world. Thank you all for every effort that you have made. And thank you for your faithfulness to come each evening. It's a school night. Some of you have school. Some of you parents have kids that you need to get up for school tomorrow. So I'm going to try to honor the time as much as I can tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Will you stand with me? We're going to start reading in verse 24. These verses are very familiar to us. We can almost quote them without reading them from our Bibles. We'll read down to verse 27. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. May the Lord God add His blessings to the reading of His holy word, and you may be seated. Thank you so much. You know something? When we talk about the length of time that we have known the Lord as our Savior, and we admit readily, as I have done to you tonight, that though I've never doubted the salvation that God gave to me, there have been times when I haven't run my best race. There have been times when I haven't given my best to the Lord. Now, you might not believe this, but when I was young, my favorite sport, I played a little football, but I couldn't play it very well because I missed too many practices. I had to work, and I wasn't able to go to the practice so much. So most of the time, they gave me a uniform, and I sat on the bench. I was the kind of player on the team that would be put into the game for the last 2 minutes of the game when we were 30 points behind. I'm not joking with you. I cried one night because they wouldn't put me in the game then. And there was no hope of winning that. But I worked. And I wasn't ashamed of that, really. But my sport that I really did enjoy, and I could do that, I ran track. And I was a distance runner. I was never very fast, but I could run long distances. And I enjoyed running races like the 440, the 440 relay, the 880, and the 880 relay. Those were my races. They could put me on that track, and I was like Forrest Gump. It was just run, Forrest, run. And I could go for a long, long time. One year, our 880 relay team went to Arkansas State competition, and we almost won that. We had a young man who ran the anchor leg, that's the last leg of that, who quit before he finished his segment of the race. We were so far ahead at that time, we still finished fourth, and he quit and walked across the finish line. But that was the kind of thing that I enjoyed by way of sports when I was a kid. Now, I've often thought about what Reginald did. Reginald was so fast. It was just incredible how fast Reginald Smith could run. But he did not run his best race the day that he quit. And we were all so mad at him, we wanted to kill him, really. But the coach held us off and said, no, you can't do that. But I've thought about that so often. Sometimes we run the Christian race sort of in fits and spurts, don't we? There are times when we have a lot of get up and go for the Lord, and we're ready. We feel like we could just do anything for the Lord. But there are other times when you can hardly pry us up off the seat and get us to do anything for Christ. I'm that way. Are you that way also? And sometimes others around us are looking to us for the kind of leadership that we should be providing, and we just don't do a very good job in leadership. Sometimes there are mentors who are needed in the churches, among people in the church, to help encourage them in the service of the Lord. And honestly, sometimes mentors are really hard to find because you want the people who have the best example. And sometimes I don't show the best example personally. Now, you decide where you are on that scorecard. But the Apostle Paul brings us to something here. And according to the question that I want to ask you tonight, and myself as well, is, are we doing our best to reach the goal? And we use this as an illustration the same way that the apostle was using it in his time. In our text, the apostle Paul speaks of something more than just an athlete. In fact, the athlete is the example, the illustration of a point that he is making. He talks about being free from all men and yet being a servant unto all. Did you see that in the verses preceding this? He talked about how he had become whatever was necessary to reach his world for Christ. And this was not a matter of compromise. He wasn't saying that, you know, if I'm going to reach those gamblers in Las Vegas, I'm going to get on a bus and I'm going to go to Las Vegas and I'm going to pitch in that gambling arena with them and gamble as much as they are, and all the time I'll talk to them about Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. I knew a fellow one time who made a profession of faith in the Lord. He was a Catholic. We began to minister to him and try to explain to him how he needed to come out of that Catholic church and all of those things that he was involved with there. But he would not cut himself loose from that. And you know what his statement was to me? He said, no, if I leave that church, then I can never win anyone in that church. But if I stay there, I'll be able to win them to Christ. You know what? When you mix and mingle with some bad things, you ruin your testimony. It's kind of like that saying we have down here in South Arkansas. You run with the dogs, you get the fleas. Understand that, right? And this was the thing that was happening with the Apostle Paul. He found it necessary. I mean, this was not the thing happening with him. He found it necessary, however, to go to where the people were who were the targets of his ministry. To the Jews, he said, I became as a Jew. To those who were not Jews, I became as those who were not Jews. To those who were under the law, as those who are under the law. To those who are outside of the law, I became like them also, that I could win them to Christ. And he summarized the whole thing by saying, and I think maintaining his moral and spiritual integrity, he said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. It wasn't the fact that he was doing the saving. The word save right there means rescue. Like throwing out the lifeline to reach people for Christ. Sometimes we become, I don't know, the way people look at us, maybe they're a little bit afraid of us. I don't think the world needs to be afraid of you and me. Your long lost friends out there in the world who need to know about Jesus don't need to be afraid of you. They don't need to see you coming and think, oh no, he's going to judge me for what I am. He's going to judge me for what I'm doing. The world needs to see in you and me the same thing that they saw in Jesus, and that was understanding and love and compassion and hands that were reaching out to rescue them. Remember the story when Jesus was passing through Jericho and so many people came out there to see Jesus, and there was one little guy. He might have been about the size of Bobby Shockley. I can pick on Bob. He's not here tonight. Zacchaeus by name, who wanted to see Jesus, remember? The Bible tells us how that he ran before the crowd, ran ahead of them, trying to get a place in line to see Jesus. I've often thought about this, Pastor. This little guy trying to see the Lord, and there's a guy as big as Brother Michael standing in front of him. Can you imagine Zacchaeus asking, "Sir, please, may I pass?" They saw it was Zacchaeus. Nobody liked him anyway because he was a tax collector. April 15th is coming. They would say, "No, this is my place. Get out of the way." He would go to another, "Sir, may I have your place so I can see? Anyway, you're taller than I. You can look over my head." The man said, "Get away from me." I can just see little Zacchaeus trying to crawl up and look underneath the legs of some big guy standing in front of him. And he could not see Jesus as he was coming. So what did he do? The Bible says he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And he was there hanging on to a branch in that tree when Jesus passed by. As the Lord got right there, he looked up into the tree, just like the song tells us. The song came from the Bible story, right? The Lord said, "What? Zacchaeus, altogether, you come down, for I'm going to your house today," right? Remember that? Julie came home singing that song the other week like it was a brand new song. She said, "Daddy, did you ever hear this song?" And the Lord did go to his house. You have to wonder, why did some of those other people never go to the house of Zacchaeus? They wanted nothing to do with that cat. And when the Lord went to his house, all of those people who had shunned Zacchaeus, those who had sworn at him and cursed him, said to Jesus, "Why are you going to that sinner's house over there? You should not be doing that. Don't you know what kind of person he is?" And Zacchaeus called all of his cronies together. And I think more than one man met Jesus there that day. I know for sure Zacchaeus did. He gave an evidence of that, did he not? "If I've cheated anyone, if," you notice that, "if I've cheated anyone," he had. "I'll give them back more than what I took from them," and I'm sure he did. But the point is this, you guys, sometimes we look at people and say, "Well, you know, I know they need the Lord, but it's hard for me to go and share Jesus with that kind of person." Now, understand something. Not only if we have that kind of attitude towards someone, not only do we have that attitude, but they have an equal attitude toward us. They say, "That person doesn't like me because of who I am and what I am, where I go and what I've done." It's like that barber that I was telling you about Tuesday night. As he was preparing to cut my hair, he admitted to me that he was homosexual. He's the barber that's been cutting my hair for 2 years. And he's admitting to me while he's preparing to cut my hair, he's homosexual. I don't know if he maybe expected me to say, "What? No, get away from me." I just sat there. Never broke stride in my conversation with him. And talked to him about his problem. Never one time did he sense that Glenn didn't approve of this. Do I approve of it? No, I can tell you no. No. I know what the Bible says about that. But neither am I going to shun him. Would I go back there and pay him another $17 to cut my hair? When I need it and I've got 17 bucks, I'll go back and let him do it again. And again, I'm going to talk to him about the Lord. I invited him to come to church with us this weekend. He said, "You know something? Nobody's ever invited me to come to that church over there." And I said, "Well, I'm inviting you." He said, "You know what? I'll go because you invited me to go." Brethren, that's what I'm talking about. There are so many opportunities that you and I just pass up. We let them go. Why? Because, I don't know, we feel like sometimes, well, that's just not for me, or those people are not my kinds of folks. They're not my target. I tell you something, anyone without Christ is a target if they're standing in front of you. If they're living next door to you, up the road, or across the street, or in the office, or in the class, everyone around you needs to be a target for Christ. regardless of who they are, what they are, or anything like that. The fact is, sometimes we're not doing our best for the Lord in giving out the testimony of Christ. You know, let me talk to you again about the Muslim, and oh my, our time is already over. Let me talk to you about the Muslim for just a second. Did you know that right now in the United States, mind you, Islam is the fastest growing religion? It is. Last year, they made something like 50,000 converts to Islam. It's a missionary religion, evangelistic religion. It is. Now, if you wonder about that, Islam is a cult religion because, like Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Hindu, and Buddhism, they all deny Jesus Christ. It's cult religion. But last year alone, more than 50,000 converts were made in America to Islam. Do you know that more than 80% of those 50,000 converts came from Christian backgrounds? Many of them from Baptist churches. That is a fact. You wonder, how can that be? Well, sometimes people outside of our churches are looking at us and we're not doing such a good job. Sometimes we don't do a good job getting along together with one another. You know, a lot of people leave churches because of the divisive elements that are existing in churches. This clannish kind of thing that goes on, you know what I'm talking about. In an interview that was made not long ago with a man who had converted from Baptist faith to Islam, the question was asked, why did you change? He said, because I got tired of all of the fighting that was going on in that Baptist church. And I thought, well, I might as well listen to what Islam has to say. And I heard it, and I kind of like it, so I converted. That disturbs me. Doesn't it also disturb you? Yes. We need tonight to face some things in our lives. And in our text, the Apostle Paul spoke about the gospel, the presentation of the gospel. I became all things to all men that I might by all means save or rescue some. Now, in the activity of rescue, to what extent are we going to go? Let's go back to our mission vessel, Nativa, for a moment. We have had people fall overboard before. Not lately, thank the Lord, because it's always a frightening thing when someone falls overboard, especially when you're in the open sea. In October, we landed an 8-foot, 2-inch blue shark. That thing is bigger than any two of us put together. It's not very nice to fall overboard in water like that. So when someone falls overboard, we sound the alarm very quickly. And we get really serious about getting that person back on board the boat. Can you imagine when someone falls overboard that we stand nonchalantly along the rail looking at that person and calling to him, "Can you swim? How fast can you swim? Wait a minute, we'll stop the boat and turn around and come back and get you." It takes some distance to turn around a 40-ton vessel. But when someone falls overboard, we move very quickly. I tell you, the engine is shut down immediately and the transmission is thrown in reverse and we try to back up the boat as quickly as we can. While the crew is mustering, grabbing every life ring we have and every length of rope possible and throwing it to the best of their ability to reach that person because we don't want someone to drown. It's not time to stand around and think, "Oh, what do we do now?" There's already a briefing. We know what to do. And when it happens, we jump into action. The Apostle Paul was talking about rescue when he talked about proclaiming the gospel. And then he took that on to the next level whenever he said, "Don't you know that in a race everyone is running, but only one is going to receive the prize?" Now, in every race that I entered when I was a kid, before the gun sounded the start, I could see myself crossing the finish line. In every race, I could just imagine being the one to swell my chest and put my arms back and break the line when I crossed it. It didn't happen much, but it happened some. And that was a really good feeling. But in my mind's eye, I could see the finish line before the race ever started. Our coach was a good coach, and he taught us, you don't ever start a race unless you intend to finish it. And before you enter the race, think twice, because you shouldn't enter it unless you intend to win it. But Paul said, everyone is running in that race. One is going to receive the prize. One is going to win the race. But everyone on the field is going to run like he is going to be the winner. I think in Christian service, sometimes we're defeated before we ever begin. And it might be because we don't really realize what great things God can do in our lives. And sometimes we make sort of a nonchalant commitment in serving the Lord. We're thinking, okay, yes, I'll do that. And, you know, if it works out, okay. If it doesn't work out, oh, well. But the apostle is talking to us about running this race with a full-hearted commitment from the very beginning. And why? Because this is the most important race of all. The goal at the end of the race is the most exquisite goal of all, and that's to bring as many people as we can into heaven. You know something? When the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross, He gave all He had. And all that He had was the very best that He had, and He laid it down absolutely and completely. The Muslim thinks that He was crucified, but in the darkness of that ninth hour, His disciples mustered together and took His body down from the cross, and nobody saw it, and He didn't really die. You talk to your Muslim friend. I don't know if you have a Muslim in your school. You have a Muslim in Hamburg High School yet? No? You know what? I asked that question the other day to a group of elementary school children. One little girl spoke up and said she had four Muslim classmates in one of the Texarkana elementary schools. Four. Don't be surprised if one of these days you have one here. But I've talked to the Muslim before and asked them, what about Jesus? What about His crucifixion? Oh, but He didn't really die. You know something? The Quran says He did not die. But the Bible says He did. The Bible says He gave all He had to give, and He died, was buried, and He rose again. Jesus did not hold anything back when He ran His race. He knew what the goal was. And beloved, when He cried out from that cross, "It is finished," He was crying out in victory because He had reached the goal. Imagine that moment in time. It was a moment that God had planned from eternity past. And that moment came in reality, and Jesus gave all He had. I think this is the example that is set before us as we strive for the mastery of Christian service. We must be compelled to give the best we have to give for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of our world. This is what the apostle is talking about. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. He speaks of control of ourselves. You're not going to win many of your friends to Christ if you're doing the same kinds of bad things your friends are doing. Our young people, and people not so young also, are faced with some really hard choices these days. When I was a kid, the decision was whether or not to go out on the canal bank and drink a six-pack of beer on Saturday night. Our kids today have decisions that go far beyond that. Far beyond. You know very well what I'm speaking of. Someone would say to me when I was a kid, hey, get some of your dad's cigars and bring them along. I had to figure out how to steal cigars from my father. And many times I took cigars from the dash pocket of his Jeep, only to put them back before I got 15 paces away because I felt so guilty about taking my dad's cigars. He was a heart patient. He didn't need them anyway, but I didn't want to steal those from him. But our kids are facing some hard decisions. Our young adults also facing hard decisions. And don't think that because we live in rural areas that we are immune to that, because we are not. Deep in the quiet, silent places of everyone's homes, the hard decisions that we are facing tonight. We need to come to grips with this matter of self-control. It might be dope. It might be drink of some kind. It might be pornography. It could be any number of things that we're facing. These hard decisions in the quiet places of our lives and in our homes. The Bible teaches us if we're going to do our best for Jesus, we're going to have to learn to control these things. The Lord is not going to use vessels that are dirty. He needs clean vessels that are brought to Him, sanctified, ready for the Master's use. That's what the Bible says. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, also spoke of being accurate in the race. He says, I'm running, but not uncertainly. You know, when you're running that race, you have a lane to run in. If you overstep that lane, you're disqualified, right? Someone running a race is not going to be staggering along because he'll never achieve his goal. But we run, but not uncertainly. We fight, but not like someone shadow boxing. But he talks about this, and I think that this is such an important matter in our lives. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And he talked about preaching, lest that when I preach to others, you say, well, I'm not a preacher, so I'm exempted, right? No. You might be preaching, you might be teaching that Sunday school class. We wonder sometimes, why do we not get the results that we look for in the Sunday school class? We're teaching it. And yet it might be possible in the minds of others to become a castaway. That word castaway speaks of being wasted. Sometimes that's a very overused term. Well, yeah, she's wasted or he's wasted. Talking about somebody being drunk or strung out, right? But listen, my Christian friend, there's a way that you and I can be wasted in the service of the Lord and amount to a big zero in witnessing to our world. A way that our churches can be wasted and never achieve the goal of worshiping and serving the Lord and making a difference. Are we wasted? If so, it's probably by our own choices. Oh, how we need to be careful of our lives and not become castaways. I think we must pay very, very close attention to this service for the Lord. He gave it the best attention He had to give. And He calls upon us to do the same. I'm going to have to stop. This is not the end of the sermon, Pastor. But I'm going to stop right there because it's already very late. Later tonight than any night before. And I thought tonight I was going to preach a very short message. Brethren, we want revival. Amen? Where does revival begin? I've been bringing my backpack each night. Some of you have asked me why I brought my backpack. One of the men asked on Tuesday night, did you bring revival in your bag? I've got a lot of things in that bag. I've got extra copies of the Word of God. I've even got in my bag right here this audio Bible, the Proclaimer. I'm going to talk to you some about this again tomorrow night. You want to hear some stories about the Proclaimer in the last 6 months? I'm going to tell you some stories about it. You guys know about this Proclaimer. Many of you are giving to help place these in those villages. I'm going to tell you three stories tomorrow night from the last 6 months' use of the Proclaimers. But I've got other things in my bag right here also. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. The one thing I don't have in my bag is revival. I cannot open up my bag and say, here, brother, get you a piece of revival. Sister, here, take some revival. Brother, here, get some for both you and your wife, okay? I don't have revival in my bag, right? Where does revival come from? It comes from the Lord. Where does it break out? In my heart and yours. But we have to let it happen. We're the key. We have to let it happen. And when revival happens, God is going to bless more people than just those of us gathered in this room tonight. God bless you all, and thank you for your kind attention, Pastor.